all that we can ever ask or imagine, and pray like we mean it. We need to listen to His Word so that it changes who we are. We go out into this world and we look at people and we see in their eyes what God sees. That we so walk with Jesus that He fills us, He changes us, He makes us more into the image of Christ. And it is to that goal, it's a step in that direction that we're committed to tonight. And I appreciate the opportunity to be a part of that. I want to humbly try to have His will more fully direct me and to be among people who have the same goals is a real blessing. So we're here for really important things, and thank you all for making a spot on a Friday, busy week, Friday. Why, you know, the challenges of your week, I don't know, but you are here, and this is a priority to you, and I honor you, respect you for that. I know there are some sick and other members of the church that are involved in other things, and I hope that as these few days together continue, that everybody will get healthy and be back together again to benefit in all the ways that God sees possible here. I mean, it's just a few days, right? Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, and we go home. Okay, but what goes on here is really important. And what God can do with that and do with us in all of that, all I know to say about it, it is beyond what I could ever imagine. And so I hope everybody gets well. I hope everybody's schedule settles down and we get to help each other and grow together in all the important ways that God sees possible. Well, I'm a stranger here. I know my wife, you all don't, members here don't know us, but there are a whole bunch of other people here that you all don't know. We might need name tags, I don't know, but there are 14 of us who travel from Newcastle, Indiana down here. And there are 6 others who we never had a clue might be interested who are going to come down tomorrow from Atlanta. And they'll be with us tomorrow and Sunday. And wait till you meet those people. But that's for tomorrow. You get to meet these folks and from Newcastle. And I love these people. You're going to, too. I hope you get a chance to meet them and spend some time with them. They are here to serve and glorify God. They're here because they love the Christians here. And the long drive and all that's involved in all of this is just a tiny bit of a reflection of all of that. And give you some insight into what they're made of. And I love them and appreciate them being here and look forward to sharing all that's ahead with those that I get to do this on a regular basis with back home. I want to start tonight by, if your Bible's not open to the book of Nehemiah, that's pretty good because we're going to start actually in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 in your New Testaments. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. But while you're turning there, and then eventually, of course, to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 1, where we will be spending a lot of our time, while you're doing all of that, let me tell you about a man. I don't really know his name, but for the last 20 years or more, I've been a volunteer at a medium security prison in Newcastle, Indiana. All of the sex offenders in the state of Indiana are housed there. They have special programs. There are over 3,000 inmates in the prison at Newcastle. And so I go in every week, and have been doing this for over 20 years. I go in every week to teach a Bible class for all who want to come. It's voluntary. And of late, we have had over 140 people who have voluntarily come to study the Bible in that kind of an environment. And so for an hour every week, It's one of the highlights of my week, and I can tell that it is sometimes, I can tell that it's the highlight of their week too. And so we very seriously pray together and very seriously study the Bible together. Okay, well, in that background, I want to tell you about one man whose name I don't know. He came up to me at the end of, no, it was at the beginning of one of the classes. He came in a bit early, and he reached his hand out and shook my hand. His hand was a little cold, and his voice was low. And he began to tell me in tones that reflected that he was about to say something very serious. And he said, "I'm getting ready to get out of prison, and I've been in prison for 42 years, and I am scared to death." He doesn't want to reoffend. He doesn't want to end up back there. But he lived at a time when there weren't any cell phones. He was out when there were no laptop computers that were in everybody's possession in everybody's home. In fact, there is a whole vocabulary that's being used now that he's altogether unfamiliar with. And that's not even counting the fact that he's been away from his family and his friends for all this time. That's not even counting the fact that he's going to be on a sex offender list until the day he dies. How is he going to get a job? How do you reestablish your reputation? I mean, on and on you can go. And what he was concerned about, how can I rebuild my life out there? Well, we're going to be talking about rebuilding every time I have a chance to talk in these next few days. We're going to be talking about this big and this important subject. And if it is not really clear that rebuilding has been a part of your life, and if you can only see it maybe in some special way like I have just described, I hope it's not long before you see how many times you have had to deal with rebuilding your life, and I'll be rebuilding mine, or relationships that we are involved in that start crumbling. They're going in the wrong direction, and what's needed, maybe the word rebuild is not what we immediately come to, but that is exactly what needs to be done. And the truth of the matter is, that man whose cold hand and low voice was right in front of me was terrified about rebuilding while rebuilding is going on all around him. He felt like the Lone Ranger. He felt like he had a problem nobody else had, but the truth of the matter is, that's never the case. What he doesn't know or what he doesn't think about are all the broken families, strained marriages. They're held together. Husband and wife are kind of hanging in there, and on the surface, everything looks like they're married, but the truth of the matter is, their relationship is bad. It's nearly broken. And the people on the inside can see that, but they hope nobody on the outside. Can you imagine what needs to happen in a marriage like that? Rebuilding needs to happen. How many kids do you know who were brought up in homes where they were neglected or abused? They weren't trained in sometimes even the basic things of life. Now, how do you handle this world? And kids weren't taught that. And then, of course, horror of all horrors. What about these kids who were sexually abused? Treated in some of the most horrendous ways. And they grow into adulthood. What has to happen fits under the title of our subject throughout these lessons. They have to rebuild. And what I want to say is, while the man whose hand I was shaking had his own story to tell, he was telling his story at a time and in a situation where all around him and all around you and me, and including you and me, rebuilding is going on all the time. This is an important subject. And if it is not currently on the front burner in our life, it won't be long until it is. There'll be things that you're going to have to work on to rebuild what's broken. It's drifting in the wrong direction. And you're going to have to get back on track. Or you're going to have to work with some other people to do that. And so, you might know of kids who've had their stories, people who've had financial setbacks and they have to rebuild. It happens in churches. Sometimes churches are ravaged by someone whose behavior is all foreign to Christ and brings shame on the name of Christ and tears up a local congregation and ruins that congregation's reputation in the community. And there are still some trying to faithfully serve the Lord. And what needs to happen? Okay. Those brethren. and who are trying to serve the Lord are going to have to rebuild. How do you do that? It can be a terrifying thing in all of these areas of life that I've mentioned and all the others that I've not even thought about how it could apply. Rebuilding can be a scary thing. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Bible makes a tremendous promise to us that applies as it relates to our study this weekend. Verse 16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Okay, if that passage is not underlined in your Bible, and you're okay with underlining in your Bible, please make sure it is. You're going to want to remember this passage. God promises that through inspired Scripture, He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. That's God's promise. So when it comes to rebuilding, we are not surprised that God helps us know how to do this. It's an important thing. And then sometimes we get real shaky as we try to face this. But what we need to know from the very beginning is God equips us for success in this area of rebuilding. And where does He do that? How does He do that? There may be a whole lot of places in the Bible where rebuilding is assisted, but none more than the book of Nehemiah. Marriage problems, financial problems, business problems, church problems, your reputation, whatever it might be that is beginning to crumble and needs to be rebuilt, you need to know what the book of Nehemiah teaches. It is a book from God devoted to explaining the keys for successfully rebuilding broken things. You got God's word on it. It works. Here is how to do it. So don't ever think, it's just such a mess. It can't ever be fixed. I pray about it, but there's nothing God can do about that. Don't ever think like that. God equips us for everything we need for life and godliness, and in this matter, the book of Nehemiah is where we need to go. So, okay, now turn to your Bibles. You know, the first thing this guy who was shaking my hand in prison needed to deal with is to find the book of Nehemiah. He probably has not read the Bible very much, and the book of Nehemiah may be kind of unfamiliar to him. Where in the world is the book of Nehemiah? Maybe his first question. And it's tucked away. It's tucked away. It's the 16th book of the Old Testament. And the way the books of the Bible are organized in our Bible, you wouldn't know it, but of the 39 books in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah is about the last book to be written. I know it's the 16th book in the order of things, but on a timeline, it's at the very end. And so, the book of Nehemiah, written about 445 years before Jesus was born, and it's really a book that's divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 is the record. It's a historical. It's easy to read. The story is easy to read. If you've not read Nehemiah recently, I got to tell you, there are some chapters with a bunch of names in those chapters. Don't let that knock you off balance. In fact, one of the lessons in this series, we're going to talk a whole lot about chapter 3. And it's one of my favorite chapters. And it's got a whole bunch of names in it. I wouldn't dare read that chapter out loud. But we're going to talk about it. It's a great chapter with a great lesson to learn. All right, so the book of Nehemiah comes along, divided into two sections. It's a story about the city of Jerusalem had been attacked and finally overrun by the Babylonians about 141 years before Nehemiah came on the scene and before the book of Nehemiah's story begins to be told. So 141 years before the time of Nehemiah, Jerusalem was overrun and destroyed by the Babylonians. And
the stones, the walls around Jerusalem, they're about a little over 2 miles long, 35 feet high. There were 8 gates and 25 towers, and the whole thing was knocked down and left in rubble. And generation after generation after generation did nothing about it. Sometimes they couldn't because the Jews were in captivity. They were slaves. 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. They couldn't come back and do anything about it. When they could come back and do something about it, nobody did. Nobody did. Until Nehemiah heard about it. And then the story is, well, what's Nehemiah going to do? Nehemiah's a slave. He's got no power. He's got no money. He's never built a wall in his life. But the story of how he got back to Jerusalem and who he got back there with and what happened when they put their heads together is told in the first 6 chapters with an astounding conclusion in chapter 6, verse number 15. Okay, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. And I might think, well, that brings an end to the book of Nehemiah, except there's 13 chapters in this book. So what happens in the last part of the book of Nehemiah? I mean, this book's about rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. The wall's already been rebuilt. Well, the truth of the matter is, the book of Nehemiah is not just about rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. That's a part of it. But it is the story of God rebuilding his people. Now, it involved the city, it involved the temple, because this was the nation of Israel. An Old Testament subject and concern for God. But Nehemiah is about what God does to rebuild the fabric of a nation. And if we can back away long enough to see Nehemiah on the big scheme of things, Nehemiah shows us what God does as he puts the pieces together in just the right way to close the book to the Old Testament and to wait 400 years of silence until God sends his son into the world. And Nehemiah put all the pieces together so that now the Jews and the world were poised to wait and watch as God brings his Messiah into the world. Nehemiah is a really important book on a lot of different levels. So the first part of the book is going to get a lot of attention from me in these lessons, and I want you to feel the difficulty of rebuilding, because I know it's like that for your life, or it will be. Maybe, I don't know what your situations are, and I know you don't know mine. But when rebuilding comes about, it will not be easy, and you will think that it is impossible. Might as well give up because it's not going to work. That is a very common thing. We're going to see it here too. All right, so for generation after generation after generation, nobody fixed that wall. And when Nehemiah heard about it, here's what happened in the first 4 verses of Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 12th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men of Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Rebuilding is not easy. And rebuilding faces things that break your heart. You wish that things were better, but the reality is things are broken. And it breaks your heart. Nehemiah spent some time weeping and fasting and praying.
And if you compare the date that's given in chapter 1 with the date that's given in chapter 2, praying and fasting and weeping characterized Nehemiah's life for about 4 months. This wasn't just an emotional day. It wasn't a loss of sleep and a rough night. This is a man who cared deeply for his people and deeply for the city of Jerusalem. And he saw the brokenness through the same eyes that God saw that brokenness. And that's what he did for the first 4 months. Now, Nehemiah, as the book opens, is not in Jerusalem. He's still a captive. The very last verse of chapter 1 tells you he was a cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. A Persian king that lived in Susa. There's a little town now in the country of Iran. It's called Shusha. And it is the site where this city that Nehemiah was in, that's exactly where it was located. It's a little bitty town of nothing now, but back then it was a huge and important city. Okay, geographically you could go there if Iran would allow you to. You could go to the site where this all this happened. So as the book opens, Nehemiah is in Babylonian captivity and he's not in Jerusalem. He can't do a thing. That's not really true. He can pray and he can care. He can pray and he can care about brokenness. That's exactly what he did. And the prayer that he prayed is found in the last part of chapter 1. We'll not read all of it, but beginning in chapter, in verse number 5, and going back down to the end of chapter 1, you can read his prayer. He confessed his sins. He confessed the sins of his people. He remembered the scriptural promises that God had made and trusted that God would be faithful as long as they responded to God like they were supposed to. Nehemiah knew what the scripture said. Nehemiah knew God. Nehemiah trusted God. And when push came to shove and when brokenness stared him in the face, Nehemiah trusted what God had said. Hard thing to do. You're 1,000 miles away. And you can't do a thing. Or so it seems. And so one day, as chapter 2 opens up, Nehemiah comes in the presence of the king. He's a cupbearer, brings the wine to the king, and the king sees he's got a sad face. King asks him about that. The end result of all this, we'll study this more as we talk about the book of Nehemiah in more specific detail. But he was given a golden opportunity. Nehemiah was given a golden opportunity from God through King Artaxerxes. And lo and behold, Nehemiah was able to go back to Jerusalem with the king's blessings and support and begin to rally the people and rebuild the wall. They did that, they worked at that, while the enemies around Jerusalem hated to see him coming. They didn't want to see the Jews revived at all. And so they hated them and mocked them and finally tried to kill them. And the story is told in these first 6 chapters. And we'll talk about it later. But the result was they kept working. And in chapter 6, verse number 15, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. Alright. Now you're gonna hear me say a whole lot more about those 52 days in a little bit. But 141 years had passed and nothing had been done. Then you put together a bunch of slaves who know nothing about building a wall and put them to work in the eyes of an enemy that wants to kill them. And then that wall is rebuilt in 52 days. I kind of want to know what the keys to rebuilding are. How'd they do that? Because there's a lot of brokenness in the world around me too. And I want to know how things get rebuilt the right way. And the answer to all of that is you gotta know what this book teaches. Nehemiah needs to be your friend. You need to take a pencil and paper and write down what you learned and then practice the keys that God gives for success that are discovered there. All right, well, what happens to chapter 7 through chapter 13? Well, in chapter 7, they remember the people who had come before them. They remember that they're standing on the shoulders of people who've gone before. And in chapter 8, they open the book and they read from the book. And lo and behold, they find stuff that they've been neglecting. And so they make changes. In chapter 9, they pray. Chapter 10, they make a promise they're going to do better. And they put their name to that promise because they mean it. And then chapter 11 and 12, they repopulate the city and celebrate the walls being completed. And then you come to chapter 13, the last book, in the last chapter in this great book, and look how this book ends. Look how this book ends. Verse 31, and I arranged for the supply of wood at the appointed time for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let my name rise to you, O God, in such a way that you associate goodness with the name of Nehemiah. I have tried. And the story of Nehemiah trying to lead these people and the sacrifices and the example and the rallying cry characterizes a man whose faith stood firm. When we might think everything would argue that he's going to fall flat and give up. Not Nehemiah and not these people. They had some low times. And I'm going to enjoy talking about them and learning from them. I hope you'll be here with me to do that. But the end result was that they rebuilt the walls, the nation was brought together, and the world was ready now for the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, how does this rebuilding, how does it happen? What are the keys? Okay, I want to talk about one of them, and I've got to go through this real quickly because I don't want to talk all night about this. But the first key, like, okay, how do you do this? How does rebuilding that needs to happen in my world, okay, God, you got my attention. I'm convinced that you've got the keys. What are they? Where do I start? And the first thing that I want to say about that is something that I almost missed. I was writing down, I did what I just told you all to do. I wrote down what I was learning from the book of Nehemiah, and I missed the very first thing. Rebuilding is not going to be successful without leadership. Rebuilding is not going to be successful without leadership. Okay, so what's this guy going to do in prison that I was talking? Or he was talking to me. What's he going to do? I don't know. Maybe nobody's going to help him. Does that mean he can't rebuild? No, yes, he can. Sometimes we have to resolve ourselves. We have to grab hold of the steering wheel in our life and say, I am going to do what's right. And I mean it. And I'm going to pray about it. And I am not going to be deterred. Leadership, sometimes, is what you're going to have to do with your own life. And nobody's going to help you. Nobody's going to understand. Nobody's going to pat you on the back. You're going to have to decide whether you want to serve God and be faithful or not. You're going to have to grab a hold of the steering wheel. And as that guy walks out of prison, as much as I'd like to make his world easy, he's going to have to grab that steering wheel. He's going to have to make a big old decision. Am I going to serve the Lord no matter what? No matter what they say to me, no matter what they do to me, no matter how hard it is, am I going to serve the Lord? And am I going to do every day to build my reputation as a child of God? He's going to have to do that. Sometimes churches have to be rebuilt. Sometimes marriages have to be rebuilt. And there are other people. In order for this to work, you're going to have to rally people. Whoops. You're going to have to rally people together to make it happen. And in this case, in the book of Nehemiah, that is exactly what it was. So let me just say, because of the verses we've already read, that leadership is not something that somebody says, I think that's what I want to be one day. I think I want to be a leader in some noble cause. And so I'm going to make it my goal to be that kind of person. Okay, I think that's very worldly. I think that's very common. But the Bible does not give any support at all to that way of thinking. God chooses leaders. God chooses them. I'll tell you who He chooses to be leaders. He chooses a Nehemiah. A slave, 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, whose only authority was to carry a cup from one place to where the king was. That's about all he had the right to do. But he loved God. He prayed like he meant it. He saw the world through the eyes of God. His heart was broken about the kinds of things that break the heart of God. And God used a man like that to lead. God used a man like that. I like to say it this way. Leaders are grown. They grow. They're not somebody who aspires to leadership and looks at it as some badge to pit on their chest. Deliver us from people like that. Deliver us from people like that. But watch what happens when somebody humbly seeks to do the will of God without worrying about what anybody else sees or thinks or what they say, but they're going to do, they're going to see, they're going to care exactly like God wants them to. Watch what God does with somebody like that. And I can say that with some measure of confidence because I've read the story of Nehemiah. That's exactly what happened here. That's who Nehemiah was. And so in the most unlikely of ways, astounding circumstances, God brought this slave out of Babylonian and Persian captivity and brought him back to Jerusalem to lead the people to rebuild the wall and to reestablish the nation of Israel. So the first thing I want to say is good leadership, one of the first characteristic is a genuine concern for the things of God and for the people of God. They care, and their care is sustained past some emotional flashpoint where everybody's excited and enthused. It goes beyond that. It's sustained. And in Nehemiah's case, it lasted for 4 months, and then 12 years, and then another year, and then we assume to the very end of Nehemiah's life. Look at chapter 2, verse number 1. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And let me read through verse 8. I've talked about these verses. Now let's read them. Okay, so Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, and he was just heartbroken. So now we come to chapter 2. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad as though you are not sick? Why is your face sad though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. Let me stop right there. Apparently you can lose your life if you show up in the presence of a Persian king without a smile on your face. I mean, you gotta be cheerful and you gotta be the right man for the moment for this guy. Nehemiah couldn't hide his sadness and he feared for his life. Verse 3. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Rebuild it.
Now, what chance in the world is there that this guy, Nehemiah, would ever have see the light of day when it comes to a request like that? Verse 6. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. Now, if somebody would do some research for me, find out if that queen was Esther. Wouldn't that be something? By my calculation, if she was still alive, she'd be 63 years old. About 63 years old. That queen could be Esther. Can you imagine? Wouldn't that be an astounding story in addition to what we find in the book of Esther? Okay. So, the king, and then this reference to a queen that is sitting there beside him. And the king says, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me. And I gave him a definite time. That was, turned out to be 12 years. On the 13th year he went back to see the king. Verse number 7. And I said to the king, if it pleased the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber and make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king, here it is, the end of verse 8, and the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Okay, that's why it happened. That's why this whole story unfolded the way it did. It's unbelievable, and you never would have anticipated this. Why? How? Because the hand of God was upon me. You're not going to stop somebody like that. You're not going to stop people like that. So he returns to the city. Returns the 1,000-mile journey to Jerusalem, and for 3 days he looks around the city. But before we get more into the story, the second thing that I want to say about leaders who are used by God is that they are people who walk with God. They know the scriptures, they know God, they believe in God, and they hold on even when it's dark, even when it's hard, even when it looks like rebuilding is the most impossible dream anyone could ever envision. Even then, you hold on to God. You trust Him. You pray to Him. You see things like He sees. Good leaders walk with God. In Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, Nehemiah gets back to the city of Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is he waits for everybody to go to bed. He takes a few guys with him, not many. And nobody really knows that he has got on his donkey and he's starting to go around the city of Jerusalem as much as he could until the rubble was such a mess he really couldn't get through. But he was going around, and I picture a full moon, and he gets to see the city, and he's examining the brokenness with his own eyes. And he starts at this gate, and he goes this way around, and he can't get through, and he goes around the other way, and he examines the brokenness with his own eyes. The story is told in the last part of chapter 2. And then he does what good leaders will always do. He leveled with the people. You're not doing anybody a favor by telling them that things are all right when they are not all right. And so he said in verse number 17, he gathered the people and he said, you see the bad situation that we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned with fire. Good leaders level with the people. And if things are bad, they find out. They see the badness and the brokenness with their own eyes. And then not only do they see it, they say it. And if things are broken, you say it's broken. And you don't sugarcoat it. And you tell exactly why it is the way it is. You can't fix
what's broken until you know what's broken. You got to identify the problem. Things aren't right, say they're not right. You're not ever going to fix things unless you start there. And so as hard as that is, and subject to criticism as that might be from others, that's exactly what Nehemiah did. You see the bad situation we're in? This is terrible. This is the city of God. We are a marriage that belongs to God. We are raising children in the Lord. We are a church that belongs to the Lord. Do you see this brokenness? It ought not be. That's exactly the way it is. It's that kind of candor that characterizes good leaders. They understand the problem, and they say it. Now, I stopped in the middle of verse number 17. I did that on purpose, because the first part of the verse ends with saying, you see the bad situation we're in. But in the middle of verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. Here is the fourth characteristic, of good leadership. You can't have rebuilding without good leadership. Okay, then God, tell me, what does a good leader look like? Well, he has concern for others. He walks with God. He understands the problem. And now he calls other people to work. You don't go out and hire a preacher and bring him in and say, oh, I'm so glad you're here. We can't wait for you to fix our problem. Shame on brethren who would ever think like that. Shame on them. Or if there's problems in a marriage, for the husband or the wife to sort of point to the other and say, well, things are going to be better around here when you start doing this or you start doing that. And imagining that broken things get fixed by one person riding in as with a badge on their chest to fix all the problems, be he a king or a preacher or a husband or a wife or a president of a country, or the president of a business. Success comes when a good leader calls everybody who has a stake in the matter to get up and work. Come, let us rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. That's what Nehemiah did. You can read verse 17, memorize it. That's exactly what he says. Come, let us rebuild. And chapter 3, we'll talk about it more later, so I won't give it away, but read chapter 3, if you will. And don't worry about the names or whether you stumble or not, but give a shot to reading Nehemiah chapter 3 and think about what you discover there. But good leaders call other people to work. They're invested, they've got a stake in the matter, and teamwork, learning to work together, or in the language of Nehemiah chapter 3, learning to work shoulder to shoulder is how you get to Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. And they rebuilt the wall in 52 days. That's how you get astounding things accomplished. And rebuilding happens successfully and quickly when the people who are involved come together and everybody does their part. And I'm going to enjoy talking more about that in a future lesson. Well, but in Nehemiah chapter 5, in Nehemiah chapter 4, 5, and 6, there are problems. They come from the outside, the bad guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. How about those for names? Sanballat and Tobiah, they're the bad guys in the story of Nehemiah, and they lead their people in a lot of different ways to try to stop the rebuilding of the wall. So that's going on in Nehemiah chapter 4. Also, some problems inside the city are going on. But in Nehemiah chapter 5, in verse number 14, beginning, let's just read a little bit of this to allow me to make this point. Another characteristic of leadership, watch for it in verse 14, Nehemiah 5. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 30th, to the 32nd year, 12 years, of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I
nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governor, who were before me, laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also, verse 16 says, applied myself to the work on this wall. Can you stop there? And we could look at that a whole lot more and appreciate more. Good leaders are examples. You want other people to be sacrificial? You want other people to be devoted? You want other people to be holy? You want other people to try? You want other people to make sacrifices? Good, good. They need to. But the way you get people to do what they ought to be doing is to show them by your own life. You make the sacrifices. You lead. Nehemiah did that. So he's showing us, okay, you want to rebuild broken things? Broken things are all around us. You want those things fixed? You're going to have leaders like this who lead by example. And they'll flinch. They mean it. Sometimes it hurts. But they get on the wall and they get their hands dirty. And they do the work of rebuilding that they expect other people to do as well. They lead by example. Then there is Nehemiah chapter 8. And we'll have a lesson on this chapter. It's a great chapter. Probably the most famous chapter in the book of Nehemiah is Nehemiah chapter 8. And they open the book of the law of God after the walls are rebuilt, and they read from the law for 6 hours. It's read, and it's interpreted, and it's explained so that the people understand. And then after that, there are 2 days of a more intense study of the law of God. Those participating in that were the leaders of the people. And when they read the law, they found out that there were a lot of things in there they had neglected. And guess what? They changed. And they meant it. And we'll talk about all of that as we go. So good leaders are people who love the truth. The open book, the open Bible, is the centerpiece of their life. And they are always learning. And when they realize that there are some things they didn't know, or were teaching improperly, or were not obeying, they repent. That's what you do. Because you're not the boss. God is. And we're always learning from the one who is our master. And we gotta learn, and then we've got to change accordingly. And so good leaders are people who love the truth from God and who open the book and read in it with the kind of intensity and intentionality that reflects that they know who this book comes from and how important it is. The last thing I want to say about good leaders from the book of Nehemiah takes us to chapter 13. And boy, chapter 13 is a good, almost, you read it and you start laughing a little bit. Because everything was going well. The city was, walls were rebuilt. They celebrated it. Joy was, it was a happy occasion. That's great. Nehemiah went back to, Persia as he had promised that he would, to give an accounting to Artaxerxes. And then he came back to Jerusalem. And when he came back to Jerusalem, they had gone crazy. The bad guys had been invited right into the center of spiritual worship, right into the center of the people, and the people had neglected all kinds of wickedness had gone on. It just exploded in all the bad ways. Okay, so Nehemiah did what a good leader does. You don't forget where we're going here. He didn't get discouraged and quit. He didn't throw up his hands in anger and just kind of just give up on it. He got mad. He got mad. He got mad to get people back in track, back in line, where they are supposed to be. So, Nehemiah threw some people out. He pulled some hair out of people's beards and he got things back on track. Leaders gotta do some hard things sometime. Okay. Maintain the vision. You want to do things God's way? Okay.
That's a nice thing to say. As long as things are going well, that's fine. Good for you. Congratulations. But what are you going to do when things get off course again? Somebody's got to maintain the vision. Somebody's got to see it again. And good leaders do that. So very quickly, you've heard me try to identify that good leaders have a genuine concern for others and for the things of God. They care. They pray, they fast, and they cry. Good leaders walk with God. Good leaders understand the problem. They see with their own eyes, and they say what the problem is, and they're not afraid to do it. Good leaders call other people to do the work. They lead by example as they expect others to work. They lead the way. But they're not the only ones working. This is a team effort. They lead by example. They love the truth. And they realize that success is only going to be possible when the vision is maintained. You got to keep working on this. Things aren't always going to stay in line. Okay. So you maintain the vision. All right, so I'm ready to stop. Y'all have been patient with me longer than you should have been. But I appreciate it. Look around. Look inside. Talk to your spouse. Talk to your boss. Read the headlines about what's going on in this country. I don't know. Look everywhere. Do you see any cracks? Sure you do. Do you see any cracks? Then it's time to rebuild. It's time to rebuild. And how do you start? Well, we kind of started where Nehemiah starts. Be this kind of person with these kind of qualities. Be this kind of person before God. And be a blessing to your marriage. Be a blessing to your children who need you. Who need to see a mom and dad who love each other. And are committed to God and to each other and to the secure home that these children need to grow up into. They want to grow up into. Give them that. Sure, it's a challenge. It always is. It is for everybody. Rebuild things when you start to see cracks come. Care enough to be devoted to prayer. Talk to God like you mean it. Try. Do what you can. And watch as the good hand of God guides you to success. And all I've tried to say tonight is that begins with leadership. And here's how it happens. And we'll have that block in place and try to build on it as we go. In Luke chapter 15 in the New Testament, there's a story of a father who had two sons, and one son came to the father and said, "Dad," said, "I'm a grown boy now and I want my share of the inheritance because I want to live my life my own way." And so he asked for his share of the inheritance. And the father said, okay, and gave him half of his possessions. And this young boy took all that and went to a foreign country, and he wasted everything that he had on prostitutes and loose living until he was fighting the pigs for something to eat. And then the Bible tells us in verse number 17 of Luke chapter 15 that he came to his senses. Isn't it a wonderful thing to see when someone lifts their head above this filth and wasted lives that this world has to offer? They lift their eyes enough to come to their senses. And this boy did. And he got up and he came home. And as he was coming home, the father was waiting for him. It's a beautiful scene. The father just kind of sees him coming home from the moment he pops up over the horizon. And dad gets off the porch and heads for him and embraces his son and welcomes him back. "You're my son who's come home." You know, the story is where I want this lesson to end. It's a story of leadership. It's a story of leadership in a broken life. Somebody has to grab that steering wheel and say, "I'm not going to live among the pigs anymore. I'm coming home." And sometimes you're going to have to look in the mirror and say, that guy's going to be me. It's time for me to get up and do what's right. It's time for me to come back to my Father. I'm getting up and I'm going home. If I'm talking to some people tonight who are just right like that, whatever your past might be and whatever it might look like to others, I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about what you know when you look in the mirror. If it's time for you to get up and come home, then you need to provide the kind of leadership on an individual basis that we've been talking about tonight. Get up and come home. And know that when you do, your Father's running to meet you because He loves you and He welcomes you back as His child. If we can help you to do that tonight, let us know while we stand and sing.